Well, it took a little longer to get through chapter one than I thought, but chapter one is the key. It's that really is where he lays down all of the basics that are going to then fill in for 2, 3, 4, and 5. So hopefully we can move through 2 and 3 maybe a little quicker today and get you out of here in time for some dinner, which hopefully James is working on downstairs where the CYC is. So our goal is to be done at 5:10. 5:10. So that's an hour from now. And that includes the questions, is that right?
Yeah.
More or less. Okay. All right. Well, so we can go up to 5:29 then. And a half. All right. So what we want to do now though is move into chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5 and have a look at how James expands on these topics. And you can see like some of the questions that were being asked afterwards, they're good questions. Like how do you make the Bible readings come to life in such a way that they change the way you live? And we know that the Jews, academically, they had a great knowledge of the Bible. But, you know, in terms of like letting it affect their life, they were terrible. And Jesus constantly goes after them for that fact that, you know, have you never read in the scriptures? And yet they would have read it, they just didn't see it. You know, or didn't you ever learn the lesson that God desires mercy and not sacrifice? They had a great academic knowledge, but they missed the point. And so as we're doing our Bible readings at home, we want to make sure we're looking for what is God intending me to learn from this? And really, a lot of times, it's the answer to our prayers. We talk to God in prayer. We ask him things. And many times, the answers are there in the scriptures. And that's why these things were written down. So what James is going to do in chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5 is he's going to expand on the very topics he's already raised. And this is a piece that I hadn't caught on to for a long time in life. I didn't realize that when he gets to partiality in chapter 2, he had already raised that issue more than once back in chapter 1 at verse 17. The doer of the word is going to come up again in chapter 2. It was already raised in chapter 1. The use of the tongue and controlling what we speak is going to be in chapter 3. Came out of chapter 1, verse 26. The wisdom that is from above, at the end of chapter 3, he talks about the two kinds of wisdom. There's a demonic wisdom, and there's the wisdom from above, which he has already dealt with in chapter 1, at verse 5. And the fightings and the wars that you're going to see that he talked about in chapter 1 at verse 20 are going to be in chapter 4. Humbling, humility, what's needed with meekness, accepting the word of God, is going to be a big issue as the answer to how to control anger in chapter 4. The rich and their pursuits are going to show up again in chapters 4 and in 5, and they are already there in chapter 1. Patience is going to resurface again about having patience through all of our tribulations from chapter 1. It actually was twice in chapter 1. But again, it'll be in chapter 5 when he talks about the patience of Job and tries to deal with being patient with God. Don't expect God to answer you right away. Sometimes these things take time. And then helping the sick or the widows and the orphans is going to pop up again. So really, he's going to revisit these issues. But as he does it now, he's going to visit them in such a way that he says, all right, here are the tests. How are we doing? How are we doing at letting the word of God control our behavior in these areas? And James's comment is going to be that really doers of the word, if you really have a faith that's single-minded and you're a doer of the word, then you will be behaving like this, not in the ways that are wrong. So the first one he goes after in chapter 2 is favoritism. Now, you wouldn't think of that necessarily, but he uses favoritism as an example of how are you doing on letting the word of God control how you treat people? Do you show favoritism to certain groups of people? Which back in his day would have been the rich and the poor. But today we might look at other things. You can look at economic groups. You can look at color of the skin. You can look at ecclesias that people are from or where they've lived, family last names that you belong to. We have all kinds of things that we can use to show prejudice against other people. And James is going to point that out, that look at doers of the word don't show favoritism. They're not prejudiced like that. They don't have this, which is caused by evil thoughts, which lead us to misjudge other people. That's what he's going to call this in chapter 2. And then he's going to go on and say that, look, if you really do have this faith that I've been talking about, if you really do have this single-mindedness and a faith that's driven by the fact that you want to live as a member of God's family, then it will be expressed in works of faith. And he's going to go and show some examples of that as well. So as he goes into the favoritism issue in chapter 2, here's what he says. My brethren, do not hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality or favoritism, or sometimes they call it prejudice. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, oh, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, oh, you stand over there, or you can sit at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I know the King James has in there judges of evil thoughts, but all the modern versions and the Greek scholars say it's actually you have become a judge with evil thoughts. That's us. We've made a mistake. We have evil thoughts about a brother or sister, somebody that's come into the community. They've walked in the door. And we prejudge them based on outward appearances, based on social economic status, based on their skin color, based on something other than how God looks at the heart. This is a typical human problem. Now, James's argument is going to be that the Word of God, those who are living by faith, whose faith actually motivates them to do the work of God, you won't act like this. And if you are acting like this, that's a warning that although we think we have the faith, it's not powerful enough to change how we live. This is why James's letter is so practical. He's going to keep throwing these things out there and say, all right, you think you're doing all right? How you doing on this one? How you doing on that one? And he's going to force us to look in the mirror and remember what we saw. That's what he's after. So the doers of the word, they don't behave like that. Now, the phrase the Lord of glory, there's a couple of different reasons people think that maybe he used that one, but we certainly know that Jesus Christ really is the only one who is the glory. He's the source of the glory. He is the Lord of glory. And it may be that it's possible he's throwing that out because he's going to deal with the rich and the poor right now. And that really Christ is the only one who should have the glory, not the rich or the poor. But you can't get around the issue that he says, look, you can't claim to have the faith of Jesus and then show favoritism to these rich people. Real believers of Christ will not do that. And it's possible that this Lord of Glory issue could have come from chapter 1 on the Father of Lights issue, but I've never been totally convinced of that. So the favoritisms, this is the issue he wants to tackle. You know, what about our favoritisms, our prejudices in life? We know today this is a common topic. It's a social topic that people have in this world about showing prejudice and being prejudiced against groups of people. So this can be based a lot of times on outward appearance. It can be based on the kind of clothes that you wear, maybe how you do your hair, whether you wear a tie or not when you're given a class, right? I mean, we do all these Christadelphian prejudices that can easily creep into our minds, and we forget the fact that God makes it so clear that the Lord looks on the heart. He doesn't see like people see. And we have to learn to be like him. We look at people's hearts. We don't look at the clothes they're wearing, the car they drove in on, what kind of purse they're carrying. They don't look at their socioeconomic status, the color of their skin. God looks beyond all of those things, and his children should too. And we can't treat one group of people better than another. This is the mistake of favoritism, of prejudice, where you give special attention, special treatment to some people, and then the others don't get it. And they realize right away that they didn't get it. And he warns us that when we're like that, brothers and sisters, we are judges with evil thoughts. That's us. And so God doesn't show favoritism, and neither should his children. Because here we go. We say we're children of God. It's easy to claim we have the faith, and we've been baptized, and we're a member of God's family, but then when it comes down to living like the angels, behaving like his angels, how are we doing? How are we doing at living as a family member in God's family? This is the practice time. It's not like at the resurrection of the dead and the judgment that all of a sudden we're going to become different people. No, this is when we practice these things. This is when we learn. This is why we have families. In our nuclear family, we practice these things. And then in the ecclesial family, we broaden it out. We practice with that so that in the end, we can join the whole family of God and we can really do it in God's family. This is the time to practice. So this is built off of chapter 1 in verse 17, where he said, God was the Father of lights, and with him there is no shadow due to turning. It's not like he treats one group one way and another group another way. He's just not like that. There is no shadow due to turning. He shows the same thing to all the groups of people. He's not showing favoritism. He looks on the heart. Or in 1 Timothy 2, Paul said, look, God desires all men to be saved. Now, that doesn't mean he desires every human on the earth to be saved. Paul's talking about that within the context of the Jews and the Greeks. That was the problem in 1 Timothy 2. So he emphasized there's one God. There's one mediator. I used to use those passages about the Trinity all the time as a younger person, never realizing the context, that really what he was after is he's saying, look, there's not like a God of the Jews and a God of the Gentiles. There isn't a mediator for the Jews and a mediator for the Gentiles. There is one God. There is one mediator. There is one, and therefore he is the one of all of them. There isn't any twos. So he desires all men to be saved. That's all races of men. And they had a problem with that in the first century ecclesia. Or Paul, when he expresses all the way through in his letters, Peter does, in the last list there in Acts 10, that's when Peter had to be taught. That, look it, rise, Peter, when that sheet comes down, kill and eat. And the lesson was, God doesn't show partiality. He can save Jews and Gentiles. Or in Romans 2, Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, and 1 Peter 1, it was a common New Testament problem. Or you see in 1 Timothy 5 there, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. So there they all are. There's God and Jesus Christ and all of the elect angels. There's all the witnesses that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing from partiality. Because there's a natural tendency in all of us to show prejudice. That's just part of the human spirit. We judge the wrong way. We judge based on outward appearance. We judge based on things which God doesn't use as the basis of judgment. And so his comment is, what James would say is, look it, you know, you think you've got the faith, you claim to have the faith, you claim to be single-minded, how are you doing on prejudice? What happens when somebody walks in and they're not part of your socioeconomic group? What if they're not dressed the right way? What if they don't, you know, what if they walked here instead of driving here? Or, you know, all these different things. Do we then treat them differently than we treat the other people? And James's comment is, it shouldn't be like that. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Because, look at in verse 5, hasn't God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? God uses the poor people. Most of the people who go into the kingdom will have been the poor of this world, not the rich. They will be the poor. They will be the people who were looking for something better. They weren't just satisfied with this life. They weren't just happy with all the things that they had because they had all the money to buy them all. I mean, the Abrahams of this world are really unusual to have, you know, a rich man, and yet he's going to be in the kingdom. It's harder for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Most of those who enter will have been the poor of this world because they are heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. And that's hard for us sometimes to understand. And then James goes on and say, all right, look at the behavior of the rich people. Isn't it obvious to you that they're the ones causing your problems? They're the ones that are persecuting you. They're the ones that are causing you all this trouble. They oppress the believers in verse 6. They drag them into court, he actually says. They blaspheme the Lord's name. They were doing all these negative things, and yet one of them walks in the door over there, and because they're rich and they can do something for us, they can help raise our economic status because they have stuff to share. We give them top seats. We treat them differently. And James says, hey, those kind of things, those are wrong. God's children don't behave like that. So if then you really fulfill the royal law, this is the law of liberty, according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. That's what they were under now, is the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, I'll tell you, I underlined and colored that in my Bible because I know my natural tendency is to not go down that direction. My natural tendency is to be a judger, to look at outward appearances, to be hard on people. This is my natural tendency. But it's so clear in the scriptures that mercy triumphs over judgment. That's what we have to aim for, brethren and sisters. We've got to learn to show mercy. Now, I really believe when Jesus said that, you know, here were these Pharisees and these Judaizers for all their life, they've been doing all these sacrifices, and they go through sacrifice after sacrifice. Or tomorrow morning when we take the emblems, can you imagine the Apostle Paul walking in and saying to us when we take the emblems, that didn't you realize that when you took those emblems and you were appealing to God for mercy for the mistakes you had made, how could you possibly not show mercy to every brother and sister in your hall? How could you not do that? Didn't you learn that from the emblems, that God desires mercy and not bread and wine? I mean, that's how drastic it was to these Judaizers. They totally missed the point. And they thought they were going through the motions so they could be saved, made them better people. And God was trying to say, wait a minute, I was trying to teach you that, look, if I'm willing to extend mercy to you, then how can you not be like me and extend mercy to them? So what James knows about his readers is he says, I know what you guys are all thinking. He says, you're thinking, when the rich man walks in the door over there and you give him the chief seat up here, you're all going to quote to me Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I know, you're Bible people. And he knows how they're going to use the Bible. This is selective Bible reading, and the Jews were so good at it. You read it and interpret it in the little narrow direction you want. So and this is why he says, with the royal law, he knew the royal law, that you shall love God and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But he says, you know, look, if you really were doing this, here's how you should have behaved. But at least he realizes this is what they're thinking. They're going to think back to Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And they're thinking, yeah, my neighbor is the rich guy who walked in, so I'm going to treat him really well. And this is what we can do sometimes. So what he's after is, look, if that's the case and you see it for the rich person, now you just have to broaden your perspective and realize that God intended that to apply across the board. It isn't just about the rich. Don't be deceived, because our brains are so good at deceiving you. In fact, just to show you how deceptive this was in terms of Bible reading, in Leviticus 19, where this is from, in Leviticus 19, about love God and love your neighbor, three verses earlier in Leviticus 19, it says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. Or in the NIV, it says, you shall not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. See, if they had just looked at context, they would have realized it was talking about everybody, not just a select class. You can't narrow this down and just pick and choose who we want to treat as our neighbor. It was the same issue Jesus ran into when he gave and dealt with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Thank you very much. Because, you know, here he's fighting with this issue about talking about your neighbor, and immediately the Jewish mind wants to narrow down the neighbor. My neighbor's just these people. And he has to like broaden them out to real, wait a minute, that's not what God intended. God intended that all these different people could be your neighbor. So this is just the human spirit. We tend to just narrow it down. So James knew the thinking of Judaism was that if they kept the law, this was going to be their way of earning salvation. I can't keep the whole law. There's no way I can keep it all. So what the Jews got really good at was ranking the laws. You know, they took some of them and gave them great importance, and then others they just sort of like barely mentioned. And what they would do is the same thing we would want to do. You took the laws that you find are easy for you to follow, and you put them way up there and say, these are the important ones. And then all the ones I'm no good at, I just like, they're down there, that they don't really matter. I mean, this is human nature. This is what we do with legalism. This is what happens. And Jesus has to come along, and James say, you can't do that. You can't just stress these ones that are easy for you. Jesus says, look, you tied the dull and the mint and the con. You do all that kind of stuff, and you neglect the weightier matters. You missed the point. But this is what human nature does with legalism. We're all like this, brothers and sisters. So we can't just stress the laws that I keep as the most important ones. And in ecclesial life, there's a tendency to want to do that, where we want to take the things that I'm good at and I like doing, and we put those up on the top of the list as these are the important ones for the ecclesia or for my family. And then the ones I'm not very good at, I don't talk about those very much, and those aren't the important ones anyways, right? No, well, that's not right. That's not the way to be. So he goes on to say, look, the law condemned everybody who couldn't keep it. That was the way the law really was. You can't just pick and choose. So in Deuteronomy 27, at verse 26, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people say amen. And this is why the Apostle Paul would keep bringing up to the Jewish sect that wants to go back to circumcision, back to the law in the community. He kept reminding them. He said, look at you guys who want to go back to circumcision. You want to go back to doing the sacrifices. You want to go back to this as a way of earning your salvation, that you are a debtor to keep the whole law in Galatians 5. And he keeps reminding them about that. Is this really what you want? You really want to go back to that? Did you realize what was really required of you? And there's no way you could possibly do that. So what James then does is he realizes, all right, we're going to need some Bible examples and all this. You can't just say, this is what I think. He's actually good like Paul that way. And the Apostle Paul and James and even Peter, they're pretty good at using the Old Testament to support their ideas. So what he's going to do now is he brings up the example of adultery and murder. And I really believe that as soon as he did that, immediately the Jewish mind would go to David. So he's sort of reminding them about David as he goes through this and lets them realize, I know what you're thinking. So when he calls it the royal law, I think in this case, the royal law was probably built off of the fact that on those two commandments hang the law and the prophets. So that became known as like, that was the royal law. The law of the king was fearing God and keeping his commandments. So you know, the other possibility is there that he calls it the royal law because all of the royal family of God, those who become kings and priests, will all be people who have learned to live by it. But I think in this case, it's probably something to do more with the law and the prophets. When you look at the favoritisms that we have today, because sometimes you can go through James 2 and read about their prejudice about the rich and the poor and think that, well, God, that was terrible of them. How could they be like that? And not realize that we have the same problems today. Our favoritisms are just a little different. We judge people today based on their dress and their car and their skin colors, maybe what country they're from. Sometimes what ecclesia they came from. Oh, you're from that ecclesia. Uh-huh. Now I know. Yeah, that's right. And we make a huge judgment on an individual person based on an ecclesia they came from. Sometimes it's family name. Sometimes it's their wealth, their economic status. Could be their gender. There are people who judge people on the basis of treating one gender more important than another. We were just talking in the break about how important it was in terms of the effectiveness of controlling, in Ben's question, what do you do to help somebody? Sometimes women are the best ones at being helpful to control some of the anger issues that people have. You think back at like Abigail, how she defused David when David was ready to just go in there and rip Nabal's whole group apart. And Abigail comes in there in a very quiet way, takes the blame and defuses all of that. Sometimes women are very good at that. Sometimes we judge people on their education. we do, you know, well, what kind of degree do you have? You know, you got the PhD yet? And it's like, unless you have that, it's like, we make decisions. This is what human people do. And we judge kids on their ages. In our community, sometimes you get judged by the Bible version you use. You're not a King James user, or you are a King James user. And it's like, you get this judgment that's made about that. And we've even got people in our community who judge folks on the basis of whether you use the Yahweh name or not. And it's like, these are all the kinds of things that James would say so clearly to us, my brethren, these things should not be so. This is not the way it's supposed to be. So yeah, we may have these problems, but we've got to work on them and deal with them, because when we judge people like that, we're making the same mistake as these people he was writing to back then. So he reminds them in verse 10 then that whoever shall not keep the whole law, and if you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all of it. And this was the mistake that the Judaizers always made. The law of liberty, that could just be that it's coming from the law of liberty in chapter 1, that he's still looking at this issue of the law of liberty being the freedom that God has given us in Christ, the freedom to do things the right way instead of stuck into the legalism of the law, because it really does free us from that. But when he ends this section here, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, I really believe as Christadelphians, we should box it in, color it in, put it over the head of your door. This is a common human problem, this issue of judging. And you see it in the scriptures all over the place, people making judgments without mercy. I mean, you remember the fellows that built the altar on the western side of the Jordan, the two and a half tribes on the east? They wanted to make sure that they were kept, their children had an inheritance in the land. Do you remember how the western tribes reacted to that? They judged right away. We know why you did it. Everybody grab your swords and let's go get them. And they were going to fight with their own community. This is human nature. This is how we are as people. We misjudge people's motives. We do this, and we don't understand what happened. We're not the judges of that. And that's a real scary thing to me, to look at that and say that judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. I really believe as a group, we need to work on this, of extending greater mercy to everybody, cutting them some slack, realizing we all make mistakes, as James will say in chapter 3, we all make mistakes. And so in the end, mercy triumphs over judgment. It really does. It triumphs. And although you can look at the parable of the two sons, and we call that the parable of the prodigal son, and the one son comes back, and we emphasize the love that was there with the father, and he brings the son back. You know, the other side of that parable is the other son is sitting there judging, unmerciful, and in the end, he's not really going to be welcome into God's family. Wrong attitudes, because he was so judgmental and didn't accept his brother who had come back. So mercy does triumph over judgment. We've been set free from sin. We're under the law of liberty. If we appreciate the mercy that God has shown to us, I really believe this is the key item here. If we appreciate it, if we really see ourselves in the mirror for who we are and understand that God in his kindness, that Christ in his kindness has extended mercy to me, how can I not extend mercy to somebody else? How does that make any sense? That's like the parable where the one is forgiven, the next thing he does is go out and find somebody who owes him a little bit and holds him accountable. It's like we're being warned over and over again that this is our natural tendency. We can't be like this, brethren and sisters. His family don't behave like this. God's nature is such, his character is such, that he wants to be known as a merciful God. And when we have a relationship with him, a faith built on a relationship, we will be like God. We will learn to extend mercy to other people and realize that they stumble too, just like we do. Maybe theirs are more public. Maybe their mistakes that they made are what we would rank as that's a higher sin than what I do. God treats it all as sin. He doesn't rank them the way that we do. And so he's willing to extend mercy, and so should we. And if we don't learn to show mercy to other people, God is not going to extend mercy to us. You know, the Lord's Prayer itself, when Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer, the way it should be rendered in your Bibles is that forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. It's not as we forgive, it's as we have forgiven in the Greek. The modern versions all catch that. It's that you've already done it. You're willing to forgive. You show the spirit that God has, and you're willing to reflect. You're forgiving other people and asking God to forgive you as well. That's the spirit of the Lord's Prayer, and when Christ gave that. Now, for those of us that are sitting around thinking that, you know, well, sometimes we have this argument about, well, okay, I should be really forgiving. I should be extending mercy. But you know what? I should wait until they ask for forgiveness. You ever heard that argument? Yeah. You wait, right? The person has to ask for forgiveness first. Imagine if Joseph had done that with his brothers. I mean, you know, Joseph to me is like the greatest example of forgiveness and mercy. His example was so powerful, his brothers couldn't even believe it, even though they experienced it. They couldn't believe anybody could be like this. They really didn't believe it. They thought something else must be motivating him. Because remember at the end, they make up the story when dad died. They couldn't identify, how can a man be this forgiving? But Joseph teaches us, brethren and sisters, we don't sit around and wait for people to forgive because we love them. We forgive them and we do what we can to help them get over their problem of not even asking for forgiveness. That's what we really should do. And Joseph's brothers, they really couldn't believe that he had forgiven them from the heart. And you'll find that in his family record. Remember what the story as it goes in Genesis 50? Remember what was happening is his father, after they buried the father in Genesis 50 at verse 14, Joseph returns to Egypt. He and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, oh boy, maybe Joseph's going to hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil that we did to him. They couldn't believe that he really had put it behind him. Maybe he's going to get us now, because that's how they would have been. See, that's our problem, is that we can't believe people can be that forgiving when we haven't learned to be forgiving ourselves. So they sent the messengers and they made up the story and, your father told us that make sure you forgive the trespass of your servants. Before he told us his story to tell you after he died. And so it just shows you, though, how tough it is to forgive. Forgiveness is one of those areas we really have to work on in extending the mercy of God. And Joseph, you look at his response, and here's the way we should be responding. His brothers also went up and fell down before his face, and they said to him, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? I mean, some of us think sometimes in ecclesial life we are in the place of God and making decisions about other people and ruling their lives and what we hold them accountable for. But Joseph doesn't do that. He's looking, I'm not going to hold you accountable. I'm not the judge of this. He was willing to forgive them, let them move on, and leave it in the hands of God to make the judgment. And what a great spirit to have. And this is what single-mindedness does, brethren and sisters. Single-mindedness believes God's in control, like Joseph did. He believed God was involved in all of it. So when things went south and they went bad, he could still believe God was involved in all of it. And in the end, God would use it for good. He was so committed to that, and that's what drove him. And that's the kind of person we have to become. He's a great model for how to treat people who make mistakes. And how, things that go wrong in our lives. And it's really hard to do, but it's something we can work on. Because what you find out over time is that forgiveness really isn't something we do for other people. We tend to think, as a husband or a wife, suppose I committed adultery, and Sue could, use that against me for the rest of my life. She could keep saying, well, I remember what you did 25 years ago. She could do that, and she could hold that. It's like a power thing that you hold over somebody else. I've got a card that I can play against you. But see, the problem would be that forgiveness, really, it isn't something that you do for other people. We do it for ourselves so we can get well and move on. And until we learn to forgive, we have a problem. And a lot of times we emphasize the people that made the mistake. And in turn, God's looking at us trying to figure out, well, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to learn to forgive like I do? And maybe the whole incident happened so that we would learn how to forgive and how to show mercy. I really believe the angels do that to us. parents raising children, I think all the times your kids are doing things that are wrong, and they make mistakes, sometimes big ones. And you learn how to practice forgiveness and mercy with your children. Hoping, God is hoping that once you learn how to do it, you'll be able to do it in his family, with all his children. That's tough. See, most of us do much better doing it with our own families than we do with somebody else's child. All of a sudden, there's new rules about their child, and there's higher expectations about their child that we didn't have for our own. And we have to be careful, because single-mindedness doesn't do that. So the key to getting it right, brothers and sisters, for all of us, is that we appreciate the grace of God. We really do. I think that's what unlocks the ability to forgive. When you look at your own life and you appreciate how far down we are, really, when you look in the mirror and we realize how far we fail and how far God is willing to extend grace and mercy to us, that then we end up realizing, wow, I better learn to do it to other people. And that's one of the great benefits of the Law of Liberty. See, the salvation by works method, the Judaizer system, didn't really ever encourage mercy. I don't know if you ever noticed that or not, but like when you're reading through the law in the Old Testament, have you ever noticed how there's hardly anything said about mercy? You wonder, like, where was it? Where was the room for mercy? I mean, you get things like the if you commit murder and you didn't intend, you could go to one of the cities of refuge. But where in the law, where is there really ever anything about mercy? And yet God expected that when you offer a sacrifice and you ask for mercy day after day after day, that you would then learn to extend that same mercy to other people. So that even though a law may be said this, that in the end, if a person came and apologized and said, well, I'm sorry, I wish I hadn't done that, that you were free to extend mercy. See, I never realized that about the law for the longest time. I always thought the law was given in such a way that you had to implement the punishment. Until I started looking at cases where people made big mistakes, and we look at how the punishment was implemented by champions of faith. You look at somebody like a Joseph in the New Testament. Did you ever notice when you're reading about Joseph and Mary, and Joseph being a just man, wanted to put her away privately? Well, isn't that interesting? I mean, by law, he should have turned her in to be stoned. By law. Or what about the woman taken in adultery, who Jesus knew had been caught in the act of adultery? He knew that. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go away and sin no more. Well, we read our Old Testaments in such a way, we think that this is where people get this spirit of the hard, harsh God of the Old Testament, and mistakenly don't realize that he always had left room for mercy, thinking that that was the obvious thing. If you were expecting mercy, wouldn't you be willing to show mercy to someone else? And that's why James would say that mercy triumphs over judgment. That's what we're all expecting, we're all wanting, we're all praying for, and that's what will make a big difference for all of us. So at the end of James chapter 2, there's two examples he goes through, the practical and the biblical examples, and these are things you're really familiar with, so we might move through them pretty quickly. But he gives the practical example, because this is good James. He's going to give you an example of something you can identify with that you might have witnessed or see in your ecclesia. And then he goes and gives you the Bible examples with Abraham and with Rahab, and that's really the way he sets this out. About your faith must be a living faith. You can't just become a faith couch potato Christadelphian who says, oh, I have the faith, and you lay there and watch everybody else do all the work. That isn't what it's at. So he gives the example of the man who comes in, and somebody is, they're weak, they're destitute, they're in need of things, and they walk through the door over there, they're cold, they're not fully dressed, they maybe don't have any shoes, and they want something to eat, and we go over there and we say, oh, good to see you, brother. Give him a pat on the back. God bless you. I hope you have a great day. And walk out. And James looks at it and says, what'd you do for him? What kind of faith is that? That's a useless faith, as he would call it. There's no way that kind of faith is going to save anybody. He says that kind of faith without works is dead. It's like a tree that has no fruit on it. It's got the form of godliness, but there's no power to it. You know, on the other hand, he says, like a brother or sister, comes in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warm and filled, and yet you don't give them something then that's necessary for their body, what use is that? All right, because even so, that faith without works is dead. But look at the contrast. But, all right, somebody like James would say, you have faith and I have works. You show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, you'll notice the NASB sticks the quotes at the end of the verse, which I really think is probably the right place to put them. That whole verse 18 is all what this person would say. It's somebody like James who comes in and says, you have faith, I have works. You show me your faith without the works, but I'll show you my faith by my works. Because this is what James and true believers would do. They'd say that our faith is evidence of our works. That's what we would all try to do. And so I think that's what he comes in. I'll show you my faith by my works. And so he would look at things like that we do that illustrate our faith. You can't just become a believer of a community. Like you join the Christadelphians like it's joining a club, and you just join in and like, what can the club do for me? Well, I can go do this. I can go to a study day and get free food. You know, I can, this is what happens sometimes with people. They look at the things that go on in a community, and they treat our ecclesias like joining a club of some kind. But that's not what we are. We're a household of believers. We have needs. We have people who have needs, and you come here, and I've heard people say they go to the Bible class in midweek and say, I didn't get anything out of it. I'm not going anymore. Well, maybe you didn't get anything out of it, but who did you help while you were there? Did you talk to anybody? Did you help out? Did you serve one another in love? Did you bring refreshments? Did you do anything to help? See, our natural tendency, brethren and sisters, is to focus on ourselves, what I can get out of it. And what James is trying to do is say, look, if you really have a faith, the faith that single-mindedly believes God's involved in your life and he is changing you into the image of his son, then given the opportunities, you will look to see what can you do to serve one another in love. What can you do to help out? Instead of like, oh, it wasn't any good for me. I didn't get anything out of it kind of stuff. It's what can we do to help? And that's the focus of where we should be. You look at how easy it is to misjudge other people in life. I was looking at this issue of like mistaken motives of people, and I probably should have done it earlier, but I've always been impressed at how when Elijah was working with Ahab, do you remember what Obadiah did back then? Remember how Obadiah was hiding the prophets of the Lord? You know, so Ahab called Obadiah, was in charge of his house. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. He was a good man. For so it was that while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. You know, the problem is when we become a judging person, we don't see the good in what other people are doing if they're not doing it my way. And Elijah made that mistake. You look at Elijah, we see a lot of good about Elijah. Elijah was a good man, but he had areas to work on. He made the mistake of judging somebody else based on what he thought was the right way to live the truth. And if you weren't doing it his way, he wrote you off. And that's a weakness we can all have in this judging issue. So it's just one of those areas we want to be careful of. Now, James goes on and says, look, you think that you have this kind of faith because you say, I believe in these things. But even the demoniacs can say they believe, but they can't do anything for God. So he takes like an extreme case of people that they would have known. So that's something you do sometimes. You want to illustrate a point in science is you use an extreme case, and the extreme case makes it very easy for people to see. So you could say, oh yeah, the demoniacs, they could probably learn the BASF. They could recite all the answers to a baptismal interview. They could do all these different things, but did it actually influence their life? Did it change how they behave? Did it do anything like that? And James would say, well, look, what you've got is no different than what the demoniacs would have. You've got a system where you can answer all these questions, you can recite all these things, but it doesn't affect how you treat people. You're not changing. And this doesn't generate works of faith. So he goes on then and says, all right, I know you're waiting for the Bible examples. Here you go. Abraham, right? Abraham was justified by works. That's interesting to make a statement like that. His faith was working together with his works, and his faith was made perfect. It was like completed by his works. See, Abraham wasn't the couch potato that just looked up in the stars and said, oh, I believe God, and then it was counted to him for righteousness, his faith. His faith was so genuine, God counted it to him for righteousness because his faith would motivate him to do whatever God asked, to be obedient to God, including the giving of his own son, his only begotten son, as the Bible calls it, even though Ishmael was already long born and old at this point. But that's how the Bible wants to present it. But Abraham was willing to kill his son, fully convinced that God would have to resurrect him from the dead. I really think that. He told that servant, he said, you know, you stay here. I and the lad are going to go over there and worship, and we will come back to you. He was fully convinced that God would have to resurrect Isaac. That's the kind of faith he had. He was willing to put the life of his son on the line, realizing God will do what he's promised. And that's what God's looking for in us. He's looking for that kind of faith that believes, really believes, that God will do what he's promised, and we're willing to do what God has asked of us, to be obedient to him, to follow his ways, trusting him to work out all the details. That he who began a good work in you, as Paul says, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God's doing it all. It's all of God. And Abraham, that's why he's recognized as the father of the faithful. John Thomas makes this quote. Actually, John Carter quotes this in his book on Romans. Other people have quoted him. I went back and tried to figure out where he got it from, but it's actually that Abraham the sinner was justified by faith, and Abraham the saint was justified by works. And people quote John Carter on that, even though if you go back and look at where it came from, it's sort of a loose quotation of John Thomas. But anyway, that was the intent that he had. But he's trying to show how when Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, God justified him by his faith. But he also justified him by his works. But once he had been in this status now of being in Christ, of being a believer, and God was going to save him, that it was still his works, in effect, they were a testimony of the faith that he had. So, of course, Abraham was still saved by faith, but he was also justified by the works that came from his faith. And because of that, then James says he's called the friend of God. Now, I know you can go back and look at passages where he is called the friend of God, but it's in 2 Chronicles 20. It refers to Abraham, your friend. All right, but that's a long time after Abraham. So is the one in Isaiah 41, where it says there, but you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I've chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. But I really think that what James is referring to is when Abraham was actually called the friend of God. And it actually occurs way back in Genesis 18. And you don't pick it up unless you're using something like Rotherham's version or something. Remember when the three angels came to Abraham and Sarah and told them they'd have a son? And we're gonna do what we promised. And Abraham believed that. And then they walk away from Abraham, the three of them, and they have a conversation. They're on their way to Sodom to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And the three angels look at each other and they say, wow, should we tell Abraham what we're going to do? This is fascinating about angels because it shows you how they have the freedom to discuss and talk about things and make decisions. And the three of them talk about it and they said, what do you think we should do? And one of them says, well, Abraham's my intimate friend. I have known Abraham. That's the same word in the Hebrew that's used for Adam knew his wife and she conceived. That's what that is. That's the kind of knowing, that the relationship that they had with Abraham. He was their friend. And that's the way it's referred to there in Genesis 18 and in verse 17 and 19. Rotherham actually puts in them, God could not hide from, he actually says, for I have known him. It says in Rotherham, for I have become his intimate friend. So I really think there that's what Abraham was being called, the friend of God. But he goes on, he uses Abraham as the example because what a great one to the Jews to show them that Abraham, their champion, the one who they would have looked back at as their champion father, he was justified by faith, counted righteous because of his faith. That God actually takes our faith and counts that as righteousness. That's how he views it. It's so genuine to God. It's so important to him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. But he counts that as righteousness because we're never going to be perfectly righteous like Jesus Christ. But we can have faith. And so Abraham was justified by faith. And he was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac. So as he says there, that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And you can find example after example of this in the Old Testament as well as the New, of people who were justified by faith, they were also justified by works. And I think probably the best example would have been Jesus Christ, the one who was justified by faith. He had the faith to save, but he also completed it by actually going through it all. He actually did it every day and was justified by works as well. Or you look at Rahab as he brings up, you know, this is great for James because he brings up Abraham on one hand, the champion of the Jews, and then on the other hand, he goes as far as a Gentile prostitute sinner who is also justified by works and not by faith alone. It's like the two extreme examples that you could look for. But Rahab did something that was not a rule of the law. It wasn't like she was following some legalistic rules. She was doing something where she put her life on the line. She cared about saving these people who were God's children, and she was willing to give up her own life and put her life on the line to save other people, including her own household. That's the kind of faith this woman had. And her works were generated by her relationship she had with the God of the Jews. And this is what James is after. These are the kind of people who have the faith that saves. So in the end, he really picks up three examples. He's got David, who couldn't be justified by the law. He's got Abraham, then, who is clearly justified by works as well as by faith, the father of the Jews, and then the Gentile harlot. I think between the three of those, he's probably done a pretty good job of covering his whole thing. And the three things he picks up, he looks at examples. You know, these are specifics he deals with, helping people, helping the poor and the needy. This is one of the ways you can measure how your faith is doing. Are you helping out? Are you helping people that are less fortunate? And we have a lot of ways to do that in our community. It isn't just the people around us here in San Francisco. You can help out with Christadelphian people that are poor and needy. We're using the CBM, the Agape in Action. There's all kinds of groups here that we can contribute to. He mentions an obedience, which is really Abraham's faith led to this obedience. I love the phrase that Paul uses. He uses it in Romans chapter 1, and he uses it again at the end in Romans 16, and it's in the NASB. It's a little clearer than it is in some of the other versions. But he talks about a faith leading to obedience. That's how it's rendered. It's not a faith that is obedient to the law. It's a faith that leads to obedience. I think in some of your versions, he calls it obedience to the faith. You're obedient to the Christadelphian community or something. But that's not what Paul's dealing with. He's trying to show that his letter to the Romans is going to show them how faith will generate obedience to God more than law ever could. More than law ever could. And so he starts out with that in chapter 1, the faith that leads to obedience. And he ends up with it in the last two or three verses of chapter 16 as well, and mentions it again. And in the case with Rahab, you can see how she risked her life and what she was doing and willing to give up everything. So as he ends this chapter 2, the body, as the body without the spirit is dead, and everybody knows that, that's been to a funeral, faith without works is dead also. And that should be like stuck in our minds. When you go to a funeral and you look at a body that's dead, that's how God views us. If we have a faith that doesn't generate works for God's family. It's useless, James says. It's powerless. It's dead. It doesn't have the ability to change our life. And that's not what God is after. He's after something that will do far more than that. So when it comes time for the judgment seat of Christ, what evidence are you going to use? What are we going to bring to the judgment seat when Christ asks us about where was our faith evidence in what we did? What are we going to tell them about? Are we going to tell him, well, I did the Bible readings? You know, because I he's going to be looking at us wondering, like, what did you do for my family? And that's what shows up in the parable he gave in Matthew 25. It's all about, what have you done to help people? What have we done to help those who are less fortunate? What have we done to help the people who have maybe done some major mistake and now they're trying to rebuild their life? What have we done to help those in this world, the orphans and the widows and the people who are, they're helpless themselves? What have we done to help them? And if our faith is genuine, if we have a relationship with our God where we want to be like him, then we will reach out and help these people. And that's really, I think that's the main thrust of chapter 2. Now, in chapter 3, we'll just get into it for a few minutes, and maybe we'll quit at 10 after and give you some question time. So in chapter 3, this is one example. This is just going to be one example of how you can look at whether or not you have a faith that changes your life. Does your faith have the power to control your tongue? That's what he's after here. So he talks about in verse 1 there that, you know, not many of you become teachers because we're going to receive the stricter judgment. You know, I'm held highly accountable for what I say today. I can't say these things to you and then go home and treat Sue in a different way. I can't do that or treat my kids or my ecclesia. The teachers are held to a higher standard because we clearly understand it. We know what we're supposed to do. But we can't plead ignorance in the end and say, well, I didn't realize it. I do. I do know what the truth is supposed to do to change our life. And then in verse 2, we all stumble in many things. I love the RSV there. The RSV says, for we all make many mistakes. And if anyone doesn't stumble in the word, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. And indeed, we put bits into horses' mouths that they may obey us. We turn their whole body. Look also at ships. You know, they're so large and they're driven by fierce winds, but they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot demands or wherever he desires. So he's going to pick up two examples of how this control issue. So yeah, teachers, we do have to be careful. You give Bible classes, you teach Sunday school, you give exhortations in your ecclesia. You want to teach others, make sure you realize we are held to a higher standard of judgment. God is expecting more in this case. And he reminds them, you got to be careful about what you say and then what you do. Because to whom more is given, more is required. And yet we do stumble in many things. We all make many mistakes. And so what we learn to do when we realize that, when I know how many mistakes I make, it's so much easier for me to be forgiving to other people. If I try to come across as somebody who's already like way up here above all of you, and I don't make those kind of mistakes, and I don't do any of these things I'm talking about, and you're like down here, it's harder for me to show mercy to people and extend kindness to them because I think I'm better. I don't think I'm like that. And when you realize you're just one of the group, you're down there, as Brother Robert said, like Christ was, down in the evil, we're fighting with the same battles, then we learn to really become merciful and kind like our Father. And so we gotta be careful. We give each other a lot of slack. So two good examples. We can put a bit in a horse's mouth and you can control the direction of the horse, even though that horse is stronger than you, more powerful. I mean, we little humans have learned to control a powerful horse. And this reminds me of like what Job, what Elihu does, or God does in Job, when he brings up Leviathan and Behemoth, and he says, you know, look, you think you can do okay? Well, you try controlling those guys. And in the same way, you can't control them. You can't control pride. You can't control these things in humans, but I'll go after them. I'll work on them, but you can't control them. But humans have learned to control a horse, and we've also learned to put controls into big ships so you can turn them with a little rudder at the back. All it takes is a little thing like that, and you control which way it's going to go. So we've learned to control all those things. But, oh boy, what about controlling our little tongue? How are we doing on controlling our tongue? So the tongue is a little member, he says, and it boasts great things. And see how great a forest fire it kindles. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. And the tongue is set among our members that it defiles the whole body. And it sets on fire the course of nature, and it's set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our God and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. I mean, this is James's opinion. He says, look, here's the way it is. Here's what I see happening, but this is not the way it's supposed to be. We're not supposed to be like this. So, we know what a forest fire does here in California. It spreads and you know, you get to see good ones sometimes in California and how much damage they can do. And all it takes is one cigarette, one match somebody throws out, and the forest fire goes. And in the same way, an unkind word A word spoken in an ecclesial business meeting can just generate like a fire, and it can just cause all kinds of damage. And, you know, I've seen that happen at ranging meetings, at business meetings, between husbands and wives and families, where people say an unkind word, and all of a sudden they take the course of where they were going, and the whole group burns up in fire over that. And James's comment is, this is not the way it's supposed to be. But the tongue is the spokesman for our hearts, brethren and sisters. It's not like you can just say, well, I don't really think that, I just said that, or don't hold me accountable for what I said. James makes it very clear that when you say these things, this is what's really in your heart. When we come out with words and we treat people and we say things about people and we speak unkind words and we gossip behind people's backs and we do these kind of things, this is what we really are. And we've got to work on changing that. Think about John the Baptist. Remember, he called them a brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The tongue, it boasts these great things, but really what it does is it reveals our pride and it stirs up all kinds of troubles. But God's put it right there in the center of our face. And when you talk to somebody, that's usually what we focus on. We watch their tongue. And that's what we do. And God's put it there. He designed it that way, you know, so that you can use it for good or for bad. And James's warning is be careful, because it's really easy to use it for bad. And when we do that, brethren and sisters, it's just a warning that this is where our hearts are really at. So what we want to work at is don't start the fires. Be the kind of person in family life and ecclesial life that puts them out. As Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. It's easy to become a fire starter. We can all do it. It's easy to do. You know, I found it really simple to just walk in. I watched in this teaching high school, the kids could come in and they could so quickly start a fire by what they said. It's so simple to do. And then it takes 20 peacemakers to put it out. And that's the way it is in life. And we don't want to be one of those fire starters. We want to be the peacemakers. So yeah, we can train all those animals, but we can't tame our tongue. We can't do it. And until we admit that, we don't know what the solution is. And the solution is that, yeah, you can't tame it. We can't change it ourselves. But we can let the word of God. We can, with meekness, James said, receive the word of God. And it will change how we speak. We can't do it ourselves. You can try as hard as you want. You can be a good Judaizer and try and try. Go home, I'm going to try harder next week. But if we're not putting the word of God into our head, if we're not reading these stories about Bible characters and how they change, and we're not listening to God in the word, we aren't going to change. And with the same tongue, we bless God who's made, and we curse people made in the image of God. So what we want to do then is give God's word time to work on our house, on our hearts. And, you know, you see the passage in Proverbs, that where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. And we want to really believe, as James said here, this is not the way it's supposed to be. There are people in ecclesial life and in families that talk like that with their tongues. But, brethren, it should not be so. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And then he's going to go on and give some other practical examples that we'll look at tomorrow morning.